All right. So we're back. We've been talking about baptism. We're at questions 92 to 95 in the Shorter Catechism. So why don't we take a look at those again? So just to refresh our memory, 92 is what is a sacrament? It says a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And then which are the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament, wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. And then 95, to whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ in obedience to him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. And so if I remember correctly, we talked about the first half of that last week, and anticipating the second half of that this week. Why are infants included? So there we go. Should we look at some passages connected to that? So the Catechism proof texts give us Genesis 17, 7 and 9 through 11. Anybody be up for reading that?
Okay.
And then Acts 2, 38 and 39. Okay. Acts 16, 32 and 33. Okay.
With the Genesis 17, could the 8 be included in there?
No, that's against the rules. Sure, yeah. Yeah, we could read verse 8 as well. And then Colossians 2, 11 through 12.
Okay, there's... I can read that.
Okay. All right, so why don't we start with the Genesis 17.
Okay, well, I'm looking at the catechism, and it only gives me 17:7. And then 9/11, because I don't have I got a new phone. I haven't downloaded the Bible app yet. So
no,
somebody wants to read the whole thing, they can. 17:7-11. Yeah. And plus mine's in King. Is this one's in King James version too?
Oh, I like the King James. It's the last translation done with the intention of being read aloud.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourners and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you.
Okay. So circumcision for Abraham and all of his household with the covenant, anticipated that the covenant will pass to his offspring as well. Okay, Acts 2, 38 and 39.
And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.
Okay. Acts 16, 32 and 33?
And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family.
Okay. And Colossians 2, 11 and 12.
In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead.
All right. Any discussion?
The Acts 16 reading, who is that? Is that in regard to that?
The jailer.
That's the jailer. Philippian jailer. Yep. You have a similar situation obtaining with Cornelius earlier in Acts. It passed over that for some reason. So.
There are five households that you mentioned.
Yeah. So in Acts 10. Yeah, so you have Peter and Cornelius. So Peter's summoned with that vision to come to speak to Cornelius. And so verse 30, right, Cornelius explains this is why I was sent for you. Peter opens his mouth and preaches the gospel. And it says in verse 44 of Acts 10, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. So.
So quiet in here.
Well, it's interesting. I was just listening to MacArthur's view on it, and he talks about the household baptisms, and he, mm-hmm. 2 points he made. He said, justified to say that every child or every person in the household was above the age of 16, as you are to say there were infants in those households. And then the other point was, mm-hmm. that four of the five mentioned the word being spoken and understood, which would be, you would assume that, mm-hmm. that if it was spoken and they heard, that the word would be understood. And I think in only one, it wasn't mentioned, but it should be implied, since all of the other four of the other five mentioned. Mm-hmm. It says, and they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So you assume, that would, mm-hmm. be a safe assumption to say that it was understood. So.
Yeah, so the view of the catechism and of us as Presbyterians, I think, would be on par with Baptists along several lines, right? There's a great deal of continuity there, right? That when someone comes to Christ as an adult, they should be baptized, right? That when someone from outside the faith responds to the preaching of the gospel, puts their faith in Christ, baptism should follow that as an act of obedience, right? As their possession, right? Baptism rightly applies to them. And so there's a great deal of overlap from there. And especially because of that overlap, if we approach these household baptisms and try and insist that among the household are infants, for instance, well, that strikes us as really kind of twisting the text, right? I mean, the text doesn't say that. We don't know. We don't know who made up the household, right? They could have all been adults It could have been adults and children. Some of the children might have been old enough to make that decision on their own, right? That's not something we can demonstrate from the passage. I want to be clear about that, because that is sometimes put forward as, well, you can't assume infants were in the household. Well, you're absolutely right. We don't. And yet. Sorry.
I was just going to say, it's interesting that nobody felt the need to clarify it.
Yeah.
Like, no one thought, okay, I need to mention their infants, or I need to mention that everyone is older than this.
Yeah.
So they're going from whatever expectations they expected everyone to have, you know, they didn't feel the need to clarify it.
Yeah. There are a couple of things going on as we read these passages, and one is the Old Testament background. Right? Remember, we started with Genesis 17. And the other is a feature of Greco-Roman culture, right? That the father is the head of the household. They're the pater familias, is the Latin term. And so they make decisions for the entirety of the household, and they have even the legal power of life and death over every member of their household, right? And there are aspects of that that as Christians we would find abhorrent, for sure, right? Executing your son and adopting someone else as an heir because he offended you in some way, right? That would be well within the legal rights of a Roman head of household, but deeply, deeply un-Christian, right? But it meshes with what we see in the case of Abraham, right? As the covenant is made with Abraham, and later in Genesis 17, a sign is provided to go with that covenant. It's applied to the entirety of the household, right? It's applied to, well, it's a sign that only applies to males, right? So it's applied to Abraham. It's applied to Ishmael. It's applied to adult servants in the household, but it's also applied to children in the household and to those who are born into the household moving forward from there. And that sign is connected to the promise that the covenant would pass to his offspring. And so you have begun with Abraham this expectation, this twofold pattern, right? One is the expectation that the promise will pass to his offspring, right? That his offspring will possess those promises just as he has. And that connected with that, and because of that, they will be circumcised, right? So the sign that goes with the promise is also applied to anyone born into the covenant, as well as any who enter the covenant from outside. And we see that moving forward. We see that carried through with Israel as a nation. And in fact, it's problematic at a couple of points. We find out that Moses hasn't baptized his sons. Circumcised his sons. Yeah. So, and nearly dies for it, right? As he's confronted, as he makes his way back to Egypt. We see Israel having to stop on their way into the promised land at the beginning of Joshua because they haven't been circumcised in the wilderness as they're making their way. So they enter the land and they have to kind of hit pause and deal with the fact that they haven't been circumcised before they can proceed to Jericho. But then you also have those who, you have provision within the Old Testament law of anyone who is a sojourner who wants to partake of the Passover, right? They have to be circumcised in order to do so, in order to enter into the covenant family and then partake of the covenant meal, right? I think I said baptism again, right? Circumcision is required of them there. And so if we are approaching the New Testament with that as the pattern that's been established and carried forward, then that's where the weight of the argument lies, right? That when you see whole households being baptized, that doesn't require any explanation. It doesn't require any assumption one direction or another, that obviously there were children there, or obviously every single person in the household responded in faith, because it follows the pattern that you expect coming from the Old Testament, that there's this continuity, right? That the promise is given, it's expected that the promise will carry on with the offspring. And so both those who enter the covenant and their household have the covenant sign applied to them. Now, there's nothing about that that requires further elaboration, because it's the way it's always been. Right?
Also, there's like a total silence on any kind of upheaval being caused, mm-hmm. because now it's like, no, it's only applied to those that make a profession of faith. Mm-hmm. No longer, you know, my child's born under the old covenant, and now all of a sudden with the new covenant, he's excluded until he makes a profession of faith, where before mm-hmm. he was included in the promise.
Yeah.
There's no argument there. Now, I mean, I've heard it said, and it kind of makes sense to me, that there would be a huge upheaval because of there would be a need of clarification of that.
Mm-hmm. There is a kind of upheaval, right? But it's different, right? Yeah. In that the covenant and the covenant sign expand mm-hmm. in their application, right? The covenant sign is now a bloodless sign that can be applied to women as well as men. Right? And it extends well beyond the ethnic boundaries of Judaism, mm-hmm. right? So that it applies to Gentiles as well. And that expansion is witnessed to by Peter, right? In what we read from Acts 2, if we look there, and in the context of bearing witness to that expansion, he also continues to expressly mention children. Right, as those to whom the promise belongs. So he says, backing up to verse 37 in Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Right? And then so it says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls," down in verse 41. Right?
Now, I'm thinking in church history, this issue really became a big issue in the 16th century. May have been an issue prior. I don't know. I know Tertullian could be seen as saying, you know, credo only. But yeah. I don't know that early history that well. Mm. But I know the Anabaptists, when they came along, that's when this whole. Mm-hmm. You know, Luther in the middle, Catholics on one side, and Anabaptists on the other.
Yeah. There are a few ways it becomes an issue in church history. One is as early as the 4th century, 4th and 5th century, there's an equation of baptism with regeneration in the way people think about baptism. And if that's so, right, then... Well, and of washing sins, so that it's seen not merely as a symbol, as a sign and seal of the washing of sins, but as something that actually effectually washes sins away. Well, in the way people apply that to their own lives, they very quickly realized, oh goodness, if I'm baptized early, then I'm in a pickle. Because what about the sins that I commit after baptism? And so it became something where people would join the church and they would view themselves as Christians, but they would delay baptism as long as possible. They would delay baptism until they're on their deathbed for fear of committing sin after baptism that then couldn't be washed away. Augustine's father, actually, is one who, right, he was a pagan for most of his life, and at the very end of his life was baptized. Not necessarily because it's at the end of his life that he was converted, but because of this broader phenomenon that was current in Augustine's time of delaying baptism for fear of sinning after baptism in a way that couldn't be dealt with. So,
and that's not dissimilar to even people today that wouldn't hold to a paedo baptism at all. But they, like, I was talking to a guy just a couple of weeks ago, and he takes communion just to keep from rocking the family boat, so to speak. Because in their church, you know, when they take communion, they all go to the front by family, and they take it. So he doesn't want to rock the boat, but he's never been baptized. And the reason why he hasn't been baptized is because he feels like he's not holy enough. He's got too much sin in his life. He's got too many things that he knows that he needs to get fixed. So he's waiting to get these things ironed out, so to speak, before he takes the step of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, I'm just floored. Like, where in the world did you come up with that? Like, that's not anywhere close to the gospel. You're basing it off of your own righteousness. Do you not know what the scripture says about our own righteousness? Yeah. It's only in Christ that we can have any assurance of salvation.
Yeah.
You know, you're beginning to go down the road of baptismal regeneration.
And yet it's not uncommon.
And it's not uncommon.
It's not an uncommon view at all.
But coming from this particular guy, because I know the church that he grew up in, I know a lot of the people that go to that church, I know the pastor of it, and I'm just like, you don't understand what in the world was being taught in that church that you come up with this idea.
Well, the idea of baptismal regeneration is really, essentially it's a Roman doctrine, I think, and they probably developed out of that. Fourth century, that doctrine.
Yeah, there's arguments there. It also, baptism becomes, it comes to the center of discussions of times the church split. Another very common, something that Augustine wrestled with was the Donatist controversy, the late fourth century, early fifth, right? There had been Roman persecution of Christians, especially in North Africa. And so you had a lot of people who renounced their faith and then later repented of that renunciation. And so it became a huge question of how do we handle these people who renounced their faith in Christ, but then now want to come back to the church? Do they need to be baptized again? Is there essentially no hope for them? Like, too bad, you turned your back on Christ, and so Christ and his church have turned their back on you. And the Donatists were a group who said, essentially, no, they can't return to the church. Right? Having renounced their faith in Christ, they can't return. Right? And some were so extreme as to not allow any kind of admittance to the church at all. And some would say, yes, they may, but they have to go through conversion all over again, and they have to be baptized again, right? That a baptism, like an ordinary Christian baptism, is no longer sufficient because they renounced their faith in Christ, so they have to be re-baptized. And it became, it's a controversy that Augustine dealt with for his whole life. And he took a view that said, no, they've been baptized. Yes, they sinned heinously, but Christ covers that. They are part of the church. You are splitting Christ's church by insisting on these things. And so that's something that he wrestled with for most of his ministry. And that racked the church after that as well, in the time of Cyprian. So the Cyprian, actually arguing against that and some other views, went so far as to say, and Calvin quotes him, actually, he does not have God as father who would not have church as mother.
Yeah, Catholics would like that.
Yeah, well, that brings up a whole other discussion. Especially because Cyprian is interested in apostolic succession when he says that. So.
since there's really no mention of infant baptism, it's, you know, not mentioned at all in the Bible. I heard somewhere that it's actually not mentioned even in non-Christian writing or even in Jewish writings until after the 3rd century. And so that's a little bit odd. It seems like there would be someone who left a diary or someone who wrote in some way it would come up. I don't know. Is that, do you know any different? Or do you know something different than that?
There's a work that's on my radar that I haven't read that's Baptism in the First 4 Centuries. I think it's Joachim Jeremias wrote that, that I'm interested in getting to because he discusses that. But that kind of argument from silence, I think, is still, if the overwhelming background for the understanding of baptism and how it applies to infants is built on the pattern of the Old Testament, then I still think that's the easiest explanation for why we don't have that elaborated until later, right? In the same way that, for instance, you don't have a list of the books included in the Bible until Marcion stands up and says, right, these books shouldn't be here, right? He essentially guts the New Testament and takes out anything he thinks sounds like the Old Testament. He says the Old Testament's out, and all of these bits that are used in the church that sound like the Old Testament, they should be out too. And then the church responds to that by saying, no, these are the books that we've received. Right? And then that's codified at the Council of Nicaea in 325 and a couple of points later. It's not as though there wasn't a New Testament canon and an understanding of these are the books that we use in the churches. It's that we didn't need a formal discussion of that until an opposition to the received understanding arose. And I think that's the pattern we see with baptism as well.
So it's somewhat based on tradition then. So you're carrying a mandate, I guess, over from the Old Testament into the New. But then, you know, what about the food laws and, you know, all the ceremonial laws and all that that were also very much a part of the Old Testament? And, you know, yet they got fulfilled in Christ. And so, you know, there was a fulfillment that from the Old to the New. And you know, my thought on that is identity with Israel becomes less of a physical thing and more of a spiritual thing. Now you're identifying not just with the physical church, you're identifying with the spiritual church, and therefore the circumcision of the flesh goes away, and now it becomes a circumcision of the heart that is the key. So it's still circumcision, but it's a circumcision of the heart, so it's not bloody, you know. And to me that makes it seamless in the sense that it goes, takes it from just males and purely physical, now it goes to males and females, and it's spiritual, which seems to be consistent with every other thing that was abrogated, you know, so.
That's a great question, right? Why do we carry some things over from the Old Testament and not others? And why specifically these things? You mentioned the food laws, for instance. Well, those are expressly done away with. I think of in Mark, right? Whereas Mark actually steps out from behind the narrative for a moment to say, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean.
Right.
We think of Acts 10 with Peter's vision before he goes to visit Cornelius, where all of these unclean animals are displayed to him, and he's told, rise, kill, and eat. And he says, I've never eaten anything unclean, right? And God responds to him by saying, don't declare unclean what I have called clean. Mm-hmm. Or declare and call, I think, are swapped there. And so that's something that is expressly changed, right? Likewise, with the ceremonial law, we think of Hebrews especially. The book of Hebrews talking about how the the sacrifices of the temple were always intended to point us to the heavenly sanctuary. We join that with Paul's argument in Colossians, right, that now that the fullness has come in Christ, why would we hold on to the shadows, right? So these are things that are dealt with in an explicit manner, right? That the reason we don't carry these forward is because the New Testament tells us not to. But then I just step back from baptism for a moment. Well, what about the Sabbath, right? And Mike's talked with us the last couple of weeks about the Sabbath. And is there something of the Old Testament Sabbath for the New Covenant people of God? Even when Hebrews talks about the Sabbath as a Sabbath rest, it's future. Well, do we continue with a weekly observance? And the answer is yes, right? And part of the reason for moving it from Saturday to Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection, right? That Christ was raised on the first day of the week. And that we see that example given for us within the New Testament itself, that the church gathered on the first day of the week. So what about baptism and circumcision? Well, we do have circumcision expressly arrested, right? It's stopped. But also in the midst of that, baptism and its significance is tied to the significance of circumcision, right? In Colossians, for example, Paul makes that connection explicit. So that the symbolism that circumcision had, baptism takes over. And you would expect if there were other significant changes to that, that would be the moment where Paul would say, right, and this is only for believers and no longer for their children, for instance. Or when Peter stood up to speak in Acts, right, and he mentions children, you would expect him to say something about it, excluding children, if that was a feature of what it would be. And your comment about circumcision of the heart is also really helpful, because if you look within the Old Testament, even as early as Deuteronomy, that's something that the Old Testament itself discusses, right? That you have an outward sign of inward realities, and sometimes you don't find those things together when you expect you should, right? This is something the prophets discuss as well, right? That the people of Israel will point to their circumcision when their circumcision should be pointing to a spiritual reality that's not there. And that they don't get a pass because of a surgery they've been through, right? They need the heart change that it should point them to instead.
The men of Shechem didn't suddenly become part of God's people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Also, yeah. Too, doesn't that tie in with the whole idea, under whom much is given, much is required? Because it's, you know, it's like when we take communion every Sunday, Mike or whoever's officiating over that, they say, you know, don't eat and drink of this, basically unworthy. I'm using King James as well as right, unworthily. Otherwise, you drink, eat and drink damnation or condemnation to yourself, mm-hmm. because you're saying that you are, and you're not. If you've been given, in my situation, being raised in a Christian home, where the Word of God was held up as being the penultimate authority on everything, if I am to turn my back on that, how much greater is my condemnation than someone that hasn't? Mm-hmm. Well, to me, the situation like you're talking about with the circumcision issue, how much greater are the Israelites going to be condemned? I think even Christ references this when he's talking about Capernaum. He's like, if I would have done these signs in Nineveh or in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But yet here you are. You're part of the chosen people of God. You've been given the oracles of God, and you're turned away from it in unbelief. Mm-hmm. You know, as far as being able to unravel all the different aspects of that, I can't. But it makes sense to me that, yes, you may have people with this sign, but yet they don't actually believe. But it's a call on their life. It's a responsibility being put upon them. But also, too, like this scripture that talks about, I can't remember where it's at, I have to look it up, but where it talks about the the unbelieving husband or wife is sanctified by the believing.
First Corinthians.
Otherwise, your children would be unclean. That scripture makes no sense outside of like a covenantal sign being applied to me. I mean, way before I ever actually made the step toward Presbyterianism, that scripture, I'm just like, what is this? You know, it doesn't make any sense. Obviously, he's not talking about an actual situation where the person is saved. I don't think that lines up with scripture. So what exactly does something like that actually mean? Does that have a connection to the understanding of a covenantal sign, a covenantal, you know, visible church that you are a part of, you reap the benefits of being a part of it? Or what exactly, I mean, I don't see any other way that it ties in except for in that situation. Maybe I'm wrong.
My question following up that with the 1 Corinthians 7 passage is, if that does refer to the covenant, like the children are made holy, like part of the covenant, what does that mean for the unbelieving spouse? Like, should they get baptized as well? Because it says they're made holy, even though they're not the infant. Like, how does that all link together?
Yeah. That's a really good question, right? So we would say, right, that we would baptize believers as well as the children of at least one believing parent. Well, what about the other parent? What about the unbelieving parent in that way? What does Paul mean when he says that they're sanctified, right? And I think a lot of that has to do with relationship to the covenant community, right? With the benefits that attend to that, right? Including things like the hearing of the word, right? Like, that's a benefit. That's a tremendous benefit, to hear God's word, to be among God's people. It's a benefit that we are accountable for, right? If we despise that benefit by not responding with faith. That's part of why there's such a stern warning around the Lord's Supper, right? But this is a sign and a seal of something that if it's not true, there's great danger here for you. And baptism works along similar lines, right? That this is a sign and a seal of something that is yours in Christ, right? And so it's rightfully applied to the children of the covenant community who are the anticipated heirs of the promise, right? But there's great danger with baptism as well. For those who are raised within the covenant family, have that sign and seal applied to them, right? Have the benefit of being part of the covenant community, whether the sign is applied to them or not, who then walk away. So.
Yeah, why isn't, what's the difference between if the sacraments are to be applied to children or families and there is a physical sign of the covenant or whatever, of being part of the community? Why isn't the Lord's table given to infants?
That's a good question.
Or children who
we're almost out of time. Really, though, it is 9:57. So, but that's a fantastic question. What is it about these sacraments that are different, that we see one as belonging to the entire covenant community, including children, and the other includes a stern warning that essentially bars those who have not made a confession? And part of it has to do with Paul's express commands in 1 Corinthians 11, right? That he calls upon all who would partake of the Lord's Supper to examine themselves.
What? Not even all Presbyterians agree on that matter, though, right?
That's right. Yeah, this is a place where there is disagreement. And our denomination has taken a pretty strong stance that the Lord's table is not for children who have not made a profession of faith. But you would find great difference of opinion even among Presbyterians on that. So.
Well, isn't it also what it points back to? So baptism is pointing back to the sign and the seal of the covenant community, but then the Lord's Supper is pointing back to Christ body and blood given for us. So it's given to the people who are regenerate or have that profession. And so that's how I've always made the distinction.
Yeah.
Well, I was just saying that the baptism would refer to, would point to a true baptism of the heart, which, you know, which is a to God's people only, right? It's only God's people. So that would be similar.
Yeah. So let's bring that. Let's talk about that next week. We'll move. We'll kind of bridge that discussion between baptism and the Lord's Supper next week by talking about, well, we'll continue in the catechism, but also ask what makes these different, right? Why do we view those who participate in one and the other as a different group, as it were? It's a really good question. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for those who've gone before us, who have thought through these things carefully and have communicated that to later generations, including ourselves. We thank you for the benefit that we derive, for the discussion that we're able to have standing on their shoulders, as it were. We pray for your help as we consider these things, that we might consider them carefully, that we not take what others have said simply because they said it, but be good Bereans, examining the scriptures to see if these things be so. Father, we thank you for the spiritual realities that these sacraments point to. We thank you for their function in our lives as means of grace. And we pray that you communicate that grace to us this morning in worship, that we would, our faith would be fed, that we would be drawn into your presence, that we would be formed more and more into the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.